Good evening, brothers and sisters. Grateful to be with you again tonight for another study, a new study that we'll be taking up every other Sunday evening. J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, and I got to confess, I'm really excited to go through this with you. It's been a great benefit to me personally in my walk of faith, and I know it will be to you as well. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time real quick before we start this study. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with hearts ready to learn more about how you would have us walk in the world. And so as we come to the matter of what it means to live religion that is pure and undefiled, we ask that you would give us eyes that are willing to see, hearts that are open to the kind of self-inquiry we'll be talking about tonight, and willingness to plead your help and your Spirit's help for change where it is clear we need change. Help us, we pray, in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to tie this together with, I mean, we've all come from different places this past week, but by God's grace, we've all come into his presence one way or another in the last couple of days. If you were on the retreat, we were talking about the issue of backsliding and indwelling sin, how we can recover from that, what it looks like. And the issue tonight is about self-inquiry, which is a big part of understanding backsliding. Scripture is adamant that we test and examine ourselves. Lamentations chapter 3, for example, says that we should test and examine our ways, return to the Lord. If you were in Sunday school this morning, perhaps you weren't on the men's retreat, we learned about the Redeemer and the Council of all eternity, where God purposed to redeem a people for himself. Well, 2 Peter 2:10 says that we ought to strive to make our calling and election sure. And one of the ways we do that is through the practice of our faith, by applying our faith, the things that we know, putting them into practice. If you heard in the sermon this morning, we learned about brotherly love, and the scriptures everywhere teach of how we can build one another up, how we can stir one another up to love and good deeds. Or perhaps you weren't in any of those environments. Maybe you're coming in from somewhere else, but Jesus said himself that the law, the prophets, is all summed up in this, that we ought to love the Lord our God as the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So in every way, wherever we're coming from, this topic of practical religion that we'll be looking at for a number of Sundays going forward is important for every one of us. And we can all see ways that we need to improve and ways that we need to change. So we'll be following J.C. Ryle closely, and I just encourage you, if you have the means and if you'd like to go through this yourself, pick up a copy of the book yourself, Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. We'll be following it very closely, but if not, feel free to take the handout. Again, it's very close to his intention there. So the question for reflection tonight is, how do we do about our souls? The topic of discussion tonight is self-inquiry, self-examination, seeing how we're doing with God, asking the question bluntly, am I walking faithfully according to the commandment of God? The verse that J.C. Ryle puts forward for this discussion is one from Acts. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas in Acts 15, verse 36, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So what Paul and Barnabas are doing in that context in Acts is what we ought to be doing. Paul and Barnabas have established churches. They've preached the word to those there, and they've been transformed. People have been converted, have come to faith. And so the question then becomes, let's go see if they're still walking in the faith. Paul even warned the Ephesian elders. He warned them that there would come wolves from among their midst, and so they needed to be very careful to watch over themselves, over the flock, over the doctrine that they're preaching, lest they themselves should fall into this, which is the matter before us. We don't want to fall into backsliding. We want to advance in faith. We want to make our calling and election sure. So how do we do this? First, I want to set before you the need of self-inquiry, as Ryle describes it. And for this, let's just turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 15. In verse 15 of, this is of course Moses' final sermon before he departs from this world, just before he gives the final blessing to Israel, before they begin to cross over into the land of promise. This is a warning. Verse 15, but Jeshurun being a name given to Israel on occasion, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him up to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them and will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness walking in practical religion. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. This is the anger of God against those who do not practice what they confess. And I will heap, verse 23, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They will be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague, poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. And he goes on, verse 29, if they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. The threat of not doing self-inquiry is invoking the jealous, righteous wrath of God by turning away in our fatness as we soak in the good things of God and we drink of the wealth of his riches and righteousness and election and all the things that he has for us in Jesus Christ. When we neglect to practice that, we provoke him to anger. So that's why we need self-inquiry, because we have so many spiritual privileges in our time, certainly relative to the world, and we enjoy the fruit of co-laborers of the past. Many men and women have gone before us and have labored in hard conditions to bring us the fruit of what we enjoy so often today. So many wonderful sermons and books and teaching that has been so refined in a way that we can really grasp it. And that's the fruit of hard labor. We didn't sow for these things. And so we need to be very careful not to receive them presumptuously. There are spiritual dangers entailed with not doing self-inquiry. On the one hand, we risk a mere outward profession. A mere outward profession where we come to church and everything seems all right. And, we shake hands and smile at one another and we eat the food and we give our tithe. But just as Pastor said this morning, if we lack brotherly affection, say, at home, then we're running the risk of really being a hypocrite. So the risk of mere outward profession is certainly evident at home, but then also in this, what one writer said, is craving the excitement of the spectacle of church, coming to church as a means of entertainment. Now, some people might not consider church to be particularly entertaining, but we can get into a mode of thinking where we come to church merely to satiate ourselves without ever thinking outwardly, without ever thinking of how we can serve one another. Another danger is that young, unestablished believers, again, may get caught up in the duty of this excitement, of coming to the scriptures and being stirred up by something that's said from the pulpit, maybe by the songs that we sing, being, in some sense, convicted by the music and the things that we say and confess, the confession of sin, but then they go home and they're not grounded unless they're actively practicing these things. This lends itself towards a propensity towards later legalism, because as we merely confess these things, and we get into the practice of confessing these things without doing any serious self-examination, how am I doing? How am I doing with God? If I stood before the Lord today, how would I give an account for myself in Christ? How would I give an account for myself? What would he say of the way I'm conducting myself? So we need a plan. We need a plan for self-inquiry, which is really the foundation of all practical religion. You can't begin doing the works of God until you clear out some of the stuff that's getting in the way. If you're in a pattern of sinning and not repenting, as we learned this weekend, then you need to deal with that sin first. You need to repent of that first before you can really see some good fruit. You may have some victory here or there in some other quarters, but that sin just going to continue to pull you back without doing any proper self-inquiry. Ryle says, "If I say things which at first sight look harsh or severe, believe me, he is your best friend who tells you the truth." What he's saying is that some of these questions that we're going to face tonight are they're a little penetrating. They may sting a little bit, but we need to ask them if we're going to be honest about whether our faith is translating into our life, into our practice. So, some questions for self-examination. The first, do we ever think about our souls at all? Do we think about our souls at all? Isaiah 1:3 says, "The ox knows his master and the donkey, but my people do not consider me." In Haggai, we read that they should consider their ways. These people that have been returned in the book of Haggai from exile, and they're sitting in paneled houses while the temple of God is in ruins. They're enjoying being back in the promised land, but they're not doing anything to demonstrate that they're really grateful for it. The temple is in ruins. They're not regarding the Lord, only regarding themselves. And again, as we just read in Deuteronomy 32:29, if they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. Do we think about our souls at all? If not, what occupies our minds? What occupies our attention? The busyness of this life? And again, these are all important things, things that we may need, you know, from time to time to pay attention to, things that grab our attention, things that won't let us go from their attention. An email, an urgent message, a phone call, a child crying out for help. These are things that occupy our attention for good reason. But is that what dominates our attention? When the kids are back in bed, when the phone turns off, am I still just thinking about that? You know, these kids are just crazy. They're, you know, and this phone call, you know, how am I going to even talk to this person? We get caught up in these things. After they're passed, we continue to think about them, but we don't commit them to the Lord. Maybe we think about politics a lot of the time. You know, we can be very caught up in the things of today, the culture, the wars of our time, whether it be vaccines or vaccine passports or masks or maybe even who's running for office. We can get caught up in these things, and it's important to pay due concern to them, but when they occupy our thoughts to the exclusion of things that ought to occupy our thoughts, we begin to ask, is this becoming my hope in heaven? Is a politician becoming my hope in heaven? Is my child being behaved becoming my hope in heaven? Is this business connection becoming my hope in heaven? It occupies our thoughts. Well, what should occupy our thoughts? Well, in the first place, death. Author of Ecclesiastes says that it is wise to go down to the house of mourning. And it is. It's not fun, particularly. It's sober, but it's reality. And it's all around us. We're very good at shielding ourselves. And, frankly, the world is good at shielding us from the realities of death. It makes us very uncomfortable. Because we're sinners, too. And we're going to face death one day. Does death occupy our thoughts? What about the judgment of God coming upon the world? The judgment upon us, upon me. Is my soul ready for the judgment? Eternity. There is more behind the judgment than simply a pronouncement, but the reality behind it. I will either suffer eternity in hell or spend eternity in the glorious presence of God. Every single person has this outcome. And are we thinking about that? Does that occupy our attention? Heaven, hell, and the world to come. Do we ever think about our souls? Do we merely tolerate religion if we're not thinking about our souls? Ryle says that those who merely tolerate religion, but who live uncircumspect, as though they weren't under Christ's kingly reign, his priestly mediation, prophetic call, are in the greatest danger of falling short of the grace of God, because they've considered him least of all. Think about Esau. Esau, he comes back from hunting one day, and he despises the promises of God, and he's ungodly. He doesn't even consider the ramifications of selling his birthright for a meal. He's just so hungry. All he can think about is his stomach, his hunger, his immediate want. Self-inquiry can help train us against moments like that, where we end up being uncircumspect. Do we ignore divine interruptions? A knock on the door, perhaps. Or maybe you're really exhausted and your wife needs to have a conversation with you about something that she's seen in you, a concern she has about your habits. Maybe not something that's overtly sinful, but something that, you know, you're kind of spending a lot of time in your computer. Or, you really talk, really, you're kind of complaining a lot. Do we kind of shunt those aside and say, no, it's fine. No, it's all right. Not just those things, but sicknesses. Sicknesses don't come at our call. They're unexpected. We don't plan to be sick. And how do we respond to those things? To accidents with maybe a motor vehicle or someone's death in the family that may surprise us. Do we think about those things? Or do we try to comfort ourselves with platitudes of, oh, you know, the sword devours one and now another. Death comes to all, and then just kind of move on. If these things shock us, but don't lead us to self-examination in the light of the Word, this is our light, if these things surprise us or shock us or even make us feel sad or surprised, then they only prove that we are giving very little value to true religion, and that our worship is merely a Sunday worship. Another question. Do we ever do anything about our souls? Let's just turn real quick to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 30. Matthew 21, verse 30. Jesus is giving a parable of two sons, and he says to them, as he says to us, to each one of us, what do you think? What do you think? You sitting here at Presbyterian Church Cape Cod, what do you think? A man has two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And, verse 30, he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The answer of these people here is the first, and they're right. We can have a sense of our sinfulness on a Sunday morning, a sense of joy at what Christ has done for us, a sense of a need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling on a Sunday morning, and we get in the car. You know, it doesn't take but a 5-minute drive home, and suddenly all we're thinking about is lunch, and all we're thinking about is when we can get to an afternoon nap, and maybe we completely forget about the sermon altogether. When we wake up in the morning the next day, we lose track of what's really important, and then next thing you know, it's Monday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Ah, where'd the week go? And we've done nothing. We've done nothing to apply what we've heard, what we've been shocked by, or been compelled by on a Sunday morning, and it just goes fruitless. This is an important distinction. You can think about, I really should pray about that. I really should pray about that. Or we can have anxieties about things. I'm really concerned about this. And talk to one another about it. But do we talk to God about it? We must never confuse something like thinking about prayer with prayer. So do we ever do anything about our souls? We're like the one in Ezekiel where God says that they come to you, they hear you preach your sermon as a lusty song, and then they go away very stirred, but they don't do anything about it. The people who heard Ezekiel preach, stirred by a sermon, a passage, a funeral, a baptism, maybe not somebody else's, but your own grandchild, that, you know, that can really touch you, right? But do we capitalize on that? Do we make it our own? Do we say, I want to improve my baptism? I want to understand what baptism really is. So, we can't go about, as J.C. Ryle says, always meaning, always intending, always purposing, always resolving, I'm going to do this, and not doing it. Always wishing, I wish I had the kind of faith like that man. Wasn't that just a great sermon, brother or sister? Wasn't that just he's such a bright example. And then in that moment, what we should do is fall, as it were, before the feet of Christ and say, Lord, make me like that man insofar as he's like Christ. Make me like that woman insofar as she's like Christ. In that moment, why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? Why do we just wish when the one who has the cattle on 1,000 hills is our Father, and the one who made that person into whatever kind of a saint we esteem them to be is just as willing to transform us. So why do we never go into action? Do we ever do anything about our souls? Is there any attempt on our part? Any attempt to separate ourselves from service to the world? We do things. We do a lot of things for the world. We do a lot of things that benefit others. Maybe not as much to benefit the church. We esteem very highly the opinion of those we work with. Do we esteem and I want to say this reverently, do we esteem highly the opinion of those around us in the church, the people with which we'll spend eternity? Do we esteem that opinion highly insofar as that opinion is the opinion of Christ? Do we care? Do we care about the fear of the Lord? So, is any real attempt made to take up the cross and follow Christ? The cross is not a pleasant thing. It's not an easy thing. It's full of splinters, of irritants, of the prospect and certainty of death at the end of the road, of self-sacrifice, of saying no to myself and yes to someone else, saying yes to Christ in particular. Another question. Are we trying to satisfy our consciences with a mere formal religion? Let's turn to Matthew 15. Just a few pages back from where we were in Matthew 21. Matthew 15, of course, this is in the context of Jesus coming off of a teaching tour. He's now challenged by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as we all know, are the archetype of formal religion, of people who talk a good talk but are really backward and hypocritical, physicians who will not heal themselves. Verse 9, let's just jump then into, these Pharisees are challenging Jesus, and Jesus responds to them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." This is formal religion. "You hypocrites," Christ says. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." Do we want our worship to be vain? Do we want the time that we come to worship on Sunday morning to be vanity? Do we want Christ to esteem it, to call it vanity? That's what it becomes when we live an unexamined life, when we have unexamined formal religion. Pharisees in the past and Pharisees today will always prefer a mere outward profession to an active walk because it costs them something. It always costs something to practice faith. It doesn't really cost too much, at least in our context, to merely say, I believe in Jesus Christ. In this context, it doesn't cost us very much to say that. And I think we need to be aware of that reality. I mean, we can talk about how in other parts of the world people don't enjoy such freedoms. Well, here we do. So are we making good on that privilege, a privilege of freedom, to speak to other people about the gospel of Christ? Does our thinking lead to action? They're not satisfied, J.C. Ryle says, of Pharisees. They begin at the wrong end by making outward things first. They know nothing of inward joy and peace and pass their lives in a constant struggle, secretly conscious that there is something wrong and yet not knowing why. Have you ever asked yourself, do I really believe this? When you're sitting in on a Sunday morning or going about your week and you're saying something to someone else, and you ask yourself, do I really believe this? And maybe you kind of, you know, hush that aside because you're like, oh, I don't want to be thinking that way. But what prompts that kind of thinking? When we say something and we have a sense in our heart that it's not true to what we really feel in here, what prompts that? It's a disconnect between the reality of our speech and the reality of our lives, of our secret conduct at home or in the world. We are, again, as Ryle says, we're secretly conscious that something is wrong, but we can't quite put our finger on it. And this is why self-inquiry is necessary, to search out what could possibly be wrong. We discover that by going to the Word, by putting the lamp of God's truth up to our hearts, to search the chambers of our hearts, as Proverbs 20, verse 27 says. Means of grace, forms of religion are useful in their way. It's useful for us to read a confession of sin on a Sunday morning from a bulletin. It's good that we do that, but if that's where it stops, that's a problem. It's a big problem. God seldom does anything for his church without these forms of religion. But let us beware, Ryle says. This is really salient here. Let us beware of making shipwreck on the very lighthouse which shows the channel into the harbor. What we do on a Sunday morning, in particular, especially the Lord's Day, which God has hallowed one day in seven, so that we may receive his grace and be transformed. What we do on a Sunday morning is meant to be the springboard from which we do our entire week. It's meant to inform our entire week, so that what we learn on a Sunday morning, we trust that it's an accurate reflection of what God has said in his word. That's why we have confessions. And so when we go about our week, uncircumspect, not carrying with us that lamp that we've received on a Sunday morning, without lighting our week with that lamp. And what is that lamp? That fire, the message we received today about brotherly love. Are we bringing that with us through the week? Are we walking around blind, groping in the dark? Like Paul says to the Gentiles, he says, you know, God's not far from one of us. We might even feel our way to him. That's what people without the light do. We don't need to do that. And if you grope in the dark, you're bound to stumble and fall. So we carry with us these forms of religion in order to illuminate our lives by the word that is revealed in them, not by the lamp itself. The lamp has no power in itself. It's the fire within the lamp that lights our lives. So another question then. Fourth question, have we received forgiveness of our sins? This may seem like an obvious question, But we need to seriously consider this from time to time. Not in a doubting sort of way. Not that we should go about beating ourselves up. But facing the reality that we must be forgiven. We must be born again. If we're to have any kind of real life of holiness. We must confess our sins. We're sinners and we need forgiveness. And the only cure for that is Christ. It's a plain fact that if we're not forgiven, we cannot forgive others. It's a plain fact that if we are not holy, nothing we do can be holy. It's a plain fact that if the wellspring is bitter, you're not going to get sweet water. And so we need to be asking that question. Have I truly been forgiven? You can apply this in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, you can ask, have I been ultimately forgiven? Have I been born again? Being born again, without being born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, Christ says in John 3:3. It's not an automatic thing, you know. Maybe we're born into the church. That's not a guarantee. You think about the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 10 of them, and they're all walking together on the same path, and they all ran out of oil at some point, and their lamps went out at some point before the groom showed up in the middle of the night, and half of them had oil to spare, and the other half didn't. So they're walking the same path, and suddenly their paths diverge. Why? Well, they had been invited to the party from the start. They were in church. They were members. They were on the rolls. They made a good profession of faith. They stood before the session and made a profession of faith. I'm not saying we should doubt. Christ gives us real assurance of faith, and we can have it. But at times, as we read in our confession, the Lord sometimes withdraws from us in order, as we've heard in recent Sundays, in order to draw us close to Him. So we can ask the question, what's the reason for this? If it doesn't draw us closer to Him, then in asking that question, then we begin to realize maybe I'm not forgiven. But by God's grace, when we ask that question and we discover, I do want to draw close to Him, why do I feel so cold? Feeling cold is a sense that you're alive. You can't feel cold unless you are alive in some sense or sensible in some way. But you can't have an impression of that unless you ask the question. We need to be asking these questions. Am I forgiven? Have I received forgiveness? For the one who does not believe, there is no forgiveness. We may know there is no forgiveness apart from Christ, be able to say that, but that doesn't mean we're saved. We may confess that no Savior, no mediator is able to save us, but He, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. We may know that Jesus is the one. Yeah, He's the one. We may be able to parrot it like a bird, but is He my Savior? Is He your Savior? Is He your mediator? Is He the one that intercedes for you on your behalf? A mediator implies that there's someone going to God for some purpose. We can't go to God perfectly clean, and so we need the mediator. But we'll never have use of the mediator if we don't go to God. So we must never forget two things. One, that there is such a thing as having our sins forgiven while we live. And two, there is such a thing as knowing and feeling that we are forgiven. Christ is merciful to give us a sense of our forgiveness. And if we don't have that, well, we should ask why. Why don't I have a sense of my forgiveness? Why do I have a sense of glumness when I come into worship? Why do I feel withdrawn from the fellowship? Why am I resistant to the word when it's preached to me? Why do I feel a sting? That's a good question. Let's investigate that. Let's inquire. So, Let's not rest until we know and feel that we are forgiven. A fifth question. Do we know anything by experience of conversion to God. Let's just turn real quick to Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. And ask yourself as we're reading this, where do you fall in this paradigm that Paul's putting forward? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, here's that sensible experience of conversion to God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Where do your thoughts go? If you've had a sensible experience of the Holy Spirit converting you, then your thoughts will naturally move toward spiritual things. The realities of death and life, the world to come, the glories of Christ, they will be sweet to you more often than they are not, more often than they are bitter. And the things of the world will be bitter to you more often than they are sweet. But if the things of the world are more often sweet to you than they are bitter, why? Why is that the case? Have we not had an experience of conversion to God? Without conversion, there is no salvation. In our state of sin, we are weak. We're worldly. We're earthly minded. We're inclined to sin and deceitful. We're prayerless, selfish, hateful of God and our fellow man. Prayerlessness is of particular importance here, because when we lack communion with God, it is much easier to slip into that earthly mindedness of which Paul was just speaking, that fleshly mindedness. Conversion that is had, if we're really converted, will also be seen. And that's a very crucial point for our faith. We know and we believe that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. We're saved by grace. The end of that, however, is not so that we can just sit around and be in a holy huddle here, but to bear good fruit. We were saved by grace so that we would do the good deeds that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It produces fruit. Conversion that is had will also be seen. The fruit isn't the root, as is so often the phrase, but it will naturally follow as a consequence. Having a sense of sin in the first place, a hatred of it, that's a fruit of genuine conversion. If you have this, you can be confident that you are genuinely converted. If you have a sense of sin then and a hatred of it, why dwell in it? Why wallow in it? Why stay there? Why not repent? Why not receive peace from God? Why not seek His face? If you hate your sin, if you have any tiny, slight bitterness at your sin, repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us of every sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a fruit of true conversion. Faith in Christ and love of Him. Do we love the living Christ? Do we love His appearing? Are we looking for His return with hope and expectation? Do we delight in holiness and do we long for it? Do we see someone who resists the influences of the world, who resists unholiness, and who resists the culture and the waves of the time? Do we look at that and say, oh, I don't really want to associate with that? Or do we incline ourselves toward that? Do we ask the question, how can I be more in that way? How can I be more resistant to the impulses of the culture? How can I be more holy in my affections and sacred in my talk and conduct? Does it incline our hearts or does it distance our hearts? Delight in holiness, a longing for it. That's a fruit of true conversion. Love of the church, distaste of the world. Are we willing to come to church or do we drag our feet? Are we willing to submit ourselves to the preaching of the word? Or do we chomp at the bit? Do we chafe? Does it make us uncomfortable and we really wish we'd rather be home? Let's not ignore those feelings, brothers and sisters. When we feel those things, when we're under the word, we feel a little cramped, a little cluttered, and a little claustrophobic. We need to examine that. We can't just let that slide. We need to ask the question, where is this coming from? This isn't something I'll be experiencing in eternity in the presence of Christ. If I really believe what I believe, there won't be a single ounce of this kind of hesitation towards worship and towards the fellowship of God in eternity. So why is it here? Where's it coming from? Is there some secret sin that I'm nurturing in my heart? Is there some distraction in my life that's keeping me from fully enjoying the experience of my faith and the joy that comes with knowing God? Loving the church, distaste of the world. Ryle says that hypocrites and sham Christians are indirect evidence that there is such a thing as real grace among men. There is real grace, in fact. Real grace for us. And these are some of the fruits of that. So another question, sixth question. Do we know anything of practical Christian holiness? Let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Do we know anything of practical Christian holiness? Sanctification only comes through personal exertion. And if you know anything about gardening, it's not particularly easy. And on the one hand, it requires a lot of care and attention to the flowers that you plant, but also careful attention to the things you didn't plant. You got to take out the things that show up. That where did that come from? The parable of the tares. They come up in the night. They're not planted when you're expecting it. They spring up and you never quite know how they got there. Well, it's going to require some work to pull those things up. That's practical Christian holiness. Exertion. It's not absolute perfection. We can't attain that in this life. And if anybody thinks they has, John says in 1 John that they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. They're liars. Everyone has sin that's still in them, weeds that need to be rooted out. Perfection is not for earth, it's for heaven. But we strive for it. And it's never attained, it's never maintained without conflict or struggle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplines his body. He disciplines his body. It's pretty aggressive language. If you're disciplining your body, not just your spirit, then it entails a physical movement, a physical exertion of turning away when there's something that we shouldn't be looking at, or of curbing our tongue when there's something on there that shouldn't come out. Not just physical exertion, but spiritual exertion as well, so that when those things come out there, we again ask the question of self-inquiry, where did that come from? Where did that bitterness come from? We confess it to the Lord. Again, this kind of practical holiness is seen more than it is heard. Ryle says that weak and imperfect as the holiness of the best saints may be, it is a real true thing and has a character about it that is as unmistakable as light and salt. You don't mistake light for darkness. You don't mistake salt for any other spice. It's clear when it's there. And God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us discern those things. He's given us his Holy Spirit, Spirit of himself. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. So that when our consciences convict us of something that seems unclear to us, we ought to trust that prodding and seek in his word to understand what he is trying to tell us. I'm bitter. I'm not going to make excuses for that. What does God have to say about bitterness in his word? See to it, Hebrews 12, that no root of bitterness springs up among you. Defiles many. At home, we want to adorn our doctrine in the little trials of daily life. In a bill that's slightly higher than we expect, and so we need to adjust our budget rather than adjusting our temperament. An unexpected wake-up in the middle of the night from one of our children that keeps us from having sleep. We need to adjust our expectations and not our tone towards our children. We need to be humble. This kind of practical religion is kind. It's gentle. It's unselfish. It's good-tempered. A good question to ask ourselves is, you remember back in the 90s, everybody was wearing those bracelets. What would Jesus do? It got a little out of hand, but it's not a bad question to ask. If something I'm doing is at odds with what Christ did, if something I'm doing, if I would be ashamed for someone to point at me and say, that's a Christian, we shouldn't be doing that. Certainly as we understand what he says in his word and cross-examining ourselves with his word. As we come to understand and know Christ and know ourselves, the Holy Spirit will convict us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Another question. Do we know any enjoyment of his means of grace? Five means of grace in particular. God has appointed these means of grace to man's heart by the Holy Spirit to apply and convey grace, his grace, a spiritual grace to us. It doesn't come by any other channel. He can't put it into a physical grace in a bottle and give it to us to drink. The means he's chosen to convey his grace to us come through these means. Ryle says, the state of man's soul will always depend greatly on the manner and spirit in which he uses the means of grace. That all to say that when we approach God in worship, the way we do it, if we come grumbling, or if we come a little sleepy, stayed up too late last night for no good reason, perhaps, or if we come to his word grumbling or just kind of racing through it, trying to speed ahead to the next page, That impacts our reception of that grace. One way this may profit us, however, is if sensible of our insensibility toward the means, I'm cold towards God's word, I don't have a lively affection for God right now, if we're sensible of that, we plead the Lord's help in recovering for us the joy of salvation, just as David did in Psalm 51. To graciously lead us back to a warm and lively impression of those means of grace. So questions to ask, whether I genuinely enjoy the means of grace. Is it, first place, is it for love of God that I'm content only to move my marker forward in the Bible a few chapters? Is it for love of God when I go and read my Bible, whatever time of day it is, whatever day of the week it may be, am I content merely to take this little marker right here and move it forward a few chapters? Is that good enough for me? Shouldn't be. And we should be getting in the Word, moving this marker, as it were, because that transforms us. We're washed, even as when we step into the shower, the water washes over us. It cleanses us simply by being in the water. But that shouldn't be where it stops. That's a question to ask, whether I genuinely enjoy the means. If you're just moving your marker, you probably don't genuinely enjoy doing it. These are just the questions for the moment. Am I ready, in the second place, am I ready to meet Christ, even though I never pour out my soul to him as my friend, uttering rehearsed words morning and evening or at meals? Am I just saying the same things over and over again? We need to teach our children the Lord's Prayer. We need to teach them the Ten Commandments. But is it merely a rehearsal? Is it merely getting them to recite words? Are we teaching them what these things mean? Are we explaining them to not only our children, but to ourselves? As we're saying these things, when we say them, do they touch us? Do we ask the Lord to help them to touch us? Do we ever ask the Lord, Lord, tonight, when I say the Lord's Prayer with my children, make it lively for me. Make it transformative for me and for them. Question 3, whether I genuinely enjoy the means of grace, will I truly be happy in heaven if I find Sunday so dull and boring? There's a real danger, brothers and sisters. There's a real danger to finding the worship of the living God dull and boring. When God has appointed this for our benefit, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He is blessed this day. And by God's grace, we can all be here and enjoy the things that he has for us in his word. But if we find it dull and boring, not talking about the people that are standing up there, they may be dull and boring in themselves, the people standing in the pulpit. But is what's happening in my heart the transforming power that I trust the Holy Spirit is able to do in spite of his messenger, and certainly through his messenger? Am I transformed by this? Do I love it? Do I seek it? Is this above my highest joy? Is this better to me than a Saturday with nothing on the calendar? Is my worship metered by those around me? Or my inner affections toward God? Do I care anything about whether there is truth or error in the sermon? Do we listen discerningly? Do we seek to know whether or not these things are so, as the Bereans, searching the scriptures? So it's a good thing for us to track when we're in the sermon, to track in scripture, to make sure that what we're hearing and what we're reading are the same thing. Do we care about that? Do we care about that? We take for granted in this place, we're so blessed by the preaching that we have here, but in many places, people don't have that luxury, and they do take it for granted. So lest we fall into the same error, we should care. We should care about what is taught from the pulpit. We should care. How is my heart never burning within me when I receive the bread and wine, the sacrament especially given to remind me of Christ's atoning death on the cross? In the sacrament, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have such a picture. God is stooping very low to bring us very high. You can think of it almost like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. What a way to heal people from their sin, from their heart idolatry. God has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to show us with our eyes and for us to taste with our mouths, to hear the pronouncement of the institution of the Lord's Supper, to touch with our hands, as it were, the body and blood of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that special to us? Or does it do nothing for us? Is it just a little piece of bread and wine and a liturgy that we follow on a Sunday morning? Does our heart never burn within us? So, do we have any genuine love of the means of grace? Do we benefit from them? Another question, do we ever try to do good in the world? God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ, went about healing and doing good to the world, to people that would never believe in him, some of them. Judas was there when he washed his disciples' feet. There were thousands of people who ate the bread and the fish who only followed him to feed their stomachs. And we read in John 6 that many turned away. Many turned away when he taught them the hard things. Do we let our doctrine of election dictate how we interact with those that we assume to be outside the church? In a bad way or in a good way? We can do one of two things there. We can assume that we know better than God. We can assume that someone out there that we see, it's no use. It's no use doing good to them, which is at the root of our failure to do good in the world. And then we can go about our day and simply think that it's good to be in Zion and praise the Lord in our holy huddle and never care for the watching world. When we fail to forget that we are God's chosen means to bear witness of him in the world. And when we bear witness of God in the world, That's part of his means of salvation. God has chosen instruments, people to speak the word, a word in season, to those who are lost, to turn them aside, to bring them into the fold. We are God's witnesses. As you are going, make disciples. So do we do good? Are we content to go to heaven but care nothing of what becomes of others? Are we concerned only for ourselves and our own families? This is really important. You know, we can get really caught up in teaching our families, which is a good thing, but then never have any time, it seems, to care for others and for other families, especially when they're in need. So we need to have open arms and open homes. This is part of brotherly affection, certainly for the whole world, especially for the church. Each one of us has something to give. From the poorest widow to the person who has the most means. We can give something, be it sympathy for someone who is sick, a kind word to someone, a prayer offered in earnest. We can increase someone's comfort and lessen their misery in this life just by doing a kindness to someone else. We don't need to have money or a lot of time to do good to the world and to the church. We can even ask ourselves, we can argue for hours about the days of creation and about the mode of baptism, or even about cultural Marxism or whatever, but do we take that time? Do we take that time to do good to our neighbor, to reach out and make contact, to touch another person with the love of Christ, with our fingers? Jesus made mud with his fingers and put it on a blind man's eyes. Do we not care for others? So, another question, two more. Do we know anything of living the life of habitual communion with Christ? Let's turn to Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. Where we read of Paul, who's in prison, by the way. He's in prison. And Paul says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, meaning his imprisonment and all the trials that have befallen him, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is living as though these trials are a part of his communion. Often we kind of feel like our trials break up our communion with God because we get very caught up in the immediate moment. But he, as he says elsewhere in Galatians, I have seen the living Christ, the living Christ. And I want to spend every day, living out that connection. In the first place, our union with Christ and our communion, they are distinct. When we're united to Christ, when we're transformed by inner regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, that's transformative. As we said this morning, it's an instant. But that communion, union is the bud, but communion is the flower. There is no communion with Christ unless there is first union. And yet there are many unhappily united to Christ where after there is little to no communion at all. And what do we so often call the Lord's Supper? We call it communion, right? Part of that is our communion with God, but it's not individually merely, it's together, living in communion with God, this habitual union that we have with him. It's a privilege common to all who feel their sins, who truly repent and come to faith in Christ. But many believers never get beyond the stage of merely being united to him due to ignorance or laziness, fear of man, a secret love for the world, or some unmortified sin. They're content with little faith, little hope, little peace, little holiness. Is that us? Are we given to anxiety without much hope? Are we content with that? Are affections warm for Christ only on a Sunday? Are we content with that? This results in a faith that is characterized by doubt, weakness, intermittency, and fruitlessness, sadly. And Christ cursed the fig tree that bore no fruit. Rather, communion ought to be marked by striving to grow in grace, through the means of grace, receiving more of God's grace in faith, studying His Word, getting it in us, having a certainty of the things we've received, knowledge of understanding these things, and conformity to the pattern of Christ. So communion is the secret of abiding joy. It's really the secret of abiding joy and peace in believing. Final question, do we know anything of being ready for Christ's second coming? This same Jesus, the angels told the people on the Mount of Ascension, He will come again in the same way that He departed, the same way, in flesh, bodily. He's going to come down. And Peter tells us that heavens will melt as they burn. Are we ready for the earth to give way? Are we ready for this roof to be blown off and for the living God to descend with a trumpet sound? Are we ready, church, for that? He's coming again, visibly, raising the dead, transforming the living, rewarding His saints, punishing the wicked, renewing the earth, taking away the curse, all of it permanently. Are we ready for this? For the purification of the world as He purified the temple. In three ways, we look backward at the cross, His atonement, rejoicing at Christ crucified, my only hope in life and in death. Do we look upward to the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father, rejoicing in Christ's intercession for us? Do we look forward to the promised return of our Master, rejoicing to see Him again? Do we love His appearing? So by way of practical application, I'd encourage you to take this home with you and look over these verses in this final section, section 3, in asking these questions, these five final questions. Are you asleep and utterly thoughtless about religion? If we say we have fellowship with God and we do not walk according to His ways, we are walking in darkness, we are lying. Are you feeling self-condemned? Do you ever feel self-condemned, afraid that there is no hope for your soul? One of the most beautiful verses for those who are self-condemned in their heart, when they feel a sense of their sin and when they do this self-inquiry and they're afraid of what they're going to find, is this verse from Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't go looking for the answer in us. We go looking for the problem. And when we find the problem, we know where to go for the answer, for the cure. Come to me. I will give you rest. Are you a professing believer in Christ? Who in here does this question apply to? Are you a professing believer in Christ, but without much joy and peace and comfort? John says in 1 John that he writes these things. He's writing so that our joy may be complete. That's what Jesus says when He calls us to abide in Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Abide in me in the Word. Asking myself, am I in the Word? Abiding in prayer, am I in prayer? Am I seeking Him? Am I making use of the means of grace? Do I love His appearing? Then our joy will be complete. Does this apply to you, brother, sister? Are you a believer oppressed with doubts and fears due to your own feebleness of faith, your spiritual infirmity, or your sense of sin? We're all weak. And when we admit that, that's a very hard thing to do, but then to look at that, but remember what is said of Him. A bruised reed He will not break. Smoldering wick He will not quench. Jesus has such compassion for His church. He's more severe towards our sin than we ever will be, and more compassionate towards us than we ever are. Are you sometimes downcast by the trials you meet as you walk the road to heaven, bodily, family, circumstantial, or trials in the public sphere? Remember that there are those who walked on this earth facing many trials and the sword and death, mockings, and God calls them of whom the world was not worthy because they're looking for a better city. Let's close in prayer as we seek to do this. Heavenly Father, we pray your help this week as we seek to apply these questions to ourselves. We seek to apply your word. Help us to be doing the work of self-inquiry. Glorify your name in us as we seek to be honest in your spirit about the condition of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.